When Joe first told me the theme for this Lenten season was love, I was skeptical. When I think of Jesus, who's, Lent's main character, I think of a teacher, a healer, and a martyr. While all of these things are incredible, they're not identities that I have associated historically with love. I do not think of Jesus as loving his disciples or his followers, but rather respecting their honor for him. I cannot think off the top of my head of a relationship in which Jesus has a true peer because his whole identity is built around being the one true Son of God. While I'm new to this church, it seems that community here is built through sharing meals, doing acts of service together, and generally coming together to get to know one another. These are all activities Jesus did too. I love community, and I'm greatly enjoying being in this one, but it is unclear to me whether a love for community conceptually is the same as loving members of a community relationally. It certainly does not feel the same to me as the love I share with close friends or family, even if just by the sheer fact that it is impossible to know every individual in a community on such a deep level. It seems like it may have been quite lonely for Jesus to be revered and respected, but to not have any true peers. I wonder what Jesus thinks love means and whether or not he thinks he did it successfully. Moreover, I wonder what obligations Jesus would say are tied up in love and what we owe one another in community. I'm not saying this to dismiss the value of respect or honor or even love for a community. I'm saying this to frame the following as an exploration of what love might mean and how it might differ from what my own previous understandings were. Additionally, I want to frame the following in my own positionality. I am a white, cis, upper middle class, well-educated woman whose role in justice work is most often as an ally. It is a privilege to be able to wonder and ponder, and that privilege is an integral framing for my musings about love and justice moving forward. Growing up, I saw Jesus and God's love presented in ways that made logical sense but felt out of touch from my experience, and I often wondered if there was truly a place for me in the church. I remember going to a Christian summer camp and hearing speakers talk about how they were lost in hazes of addiction, abuse, homelessness, and general ambiguity before they found Jesus and were saved by his love. I remember a focus on God's love as a mechanism to forgive our sins. If a cornerstone of God's love is repentance, does that mean we must sin to be loved in forgiveness? I wanted there to be one right answer for what love meant and how I could earn it. Eventually, the conversations grew beyond forgiveness to account for its steadfastness. The conversations changed from being about how we could accept God's love into our lives and toward what it meant to embody God's love in our various kinds of relationships. But that question of forgiveness has stayed with me. What is the role of forgiveness in love, and how does it show up as a defining trait in its own right? We are taught that love is patient and love is kind. When I think of this verse, I sometimes scoff a bit, thinking of all the times that it would in fact feel better to brood over injuries. I think of the harm that can be caused when our trust is limitless, like when I kept trusting someone over and over who kept hurting me over and over. However, when I think of what that verse looks like in practice, I think of the part which discusses love's power to endure. I think of my friend Danielle, who lives quite far away and who I see only very rarely. We often share frustration with one another's inaccessibility due to different time zones and complicated schedules, but it is always worth choosing kindness and patience. Our love for one another endures, and it feels like we can always pick up where we left off, even if it's been years since we last spoke. We choose to trust one another in our relationship and to rejoice in the truth that while our lives are in a very different place than when we had lived together once upon a time in college, our love for one another and the value we place on our friendship will endure. We are called on to point out the sins of our siblings and peers, but to do so privately in hopes that we will win them over. When I hear this calling, I remember the times when I have behaved in ways that contradict my values, and the honor and respect I felt when someone cared enough to say something. When I was working in theater, I managed a team of hairstylists who worked backstage. I remember loudly calling out to my team with reminders that they needed to clear their workstations before leaving for the night. One of my mentors took me aside afterward and reminded me that while I had good intentions to communicate with my team, the information was not necessary for others in the room, and the shock of my loud voice with a specific command caused unnecessary stress to uninvolved team members. She knew that I was trying to support my team by offering them reminders, and she called out the harm that I had caused in a way that honored and respected my intentions while also acknowledging my actions' unanticipated impact. Well, this is a very different kind of love than the one with my friend. I sensed it was an act of love and respect to approach me this way, which made me understand that way that my actions did not embody my values despite my intentions. Needless to say, she won me over. We learn that love covers a multitude of sins. This is difficult for me to understand sometimes, especially when I feel invalidated or frustrated by something that someone I love has done. However, the verse makes me think of different kinds of love and how we can hold grace for individual sins in honor of a greater shared love. When I remember living together with my closest friends, I think of how we loved being in community with one another. When someone was tired or cranky or forgot to contribute to the week's chores, they were forgiven. We forgave one another easily, not just because we loved each other, but because we knew that our shared love of preserving the space we had created together outweighed any one of the sins committed. This logic, of course, becomes more difficult depending on the sin and the values of the community. And I do think there is a power that comes with knowing when love cannot be presented in lieu of accountability. Finally, we see that as iron sharpens iron, so one person sharpens one another. When I was younger, my father would edit my papers. He would write extensive edits in red ink and go through draft after draft with me and through all my tears and frustrations and disappointment when I saw new marks on a page I thought was perfect. While I wouldn't say that is a particularly fond memory, it surely sharpened who I am and how I write. As my parent, my father saw it as his duty to sharpen me into a good writer, and sharpen me he did. The process was not very kind, as I'm sure you can imagine is true with the sharpening of iron, but it was a reflection of his love for me, and I carry the memory with me when I think of what it means to support the people I love. Across these memories, I think about consent. In all of these anecdotes, there are power dynamics, parent-child, mentor-mentee, or peer-to-peer. However, in each of them, there's also a sense that all parties are opting into the love being shown. I knew that if I really hit my breaking point, my father would have taught me in a different way. I knew that my friends and I were opting into living together and opting into keep in touch after we graduated. In the church, sometimes it is unclear to me whether this is the case. I hear talk of God's everlasting love, and I wonder which of these anecdotes it is best aligned with. If God's love is everlasting through the sharpening process, it seems like that might hurt after a while. If God's love is everlasting with patience and kindness, it would probably be hard to know when change is necessary. Going back to the previous anecdotes, it is unclear how forgiveness fits into all these verses. Does God forgive us, or does God simply accept our sin and move on? If we are not ready to engage with God, will we be sharpened against our will? When the disciples signed up to follow Jesus, did they have informed consent around the emotional turmoil of seeing him crucified? When I think about love, I think about how much of love is defined by mutual understanding, even amid power dynamics. It is difficult to know how to live out our calling of God's love when it is not always in alignment with what our audience is asking for. How do we know when love is calling for patience and grace or when it is calling for sharpening? How do we include respect and consent in that decision process to create symbiotic love rather than an asserted one? To me, these themes and questions all come together in the calling I have experienced towards social justice work. In 2016, when Trump was elected, I remember grappling with how to navigate relationships with pro-Trump extended relatives. I firmly believe that supporting Trump's policies was a sinful act. When I think of the love I should have for my family, I feel frustrated with the idea that love covers a multitude of sins, and I am therefore meant to remain in community with them regardless of this schism in our values. I also believe that embodying the call to sharpen one another as iron and calling out faults upon instances of sin, we are called to bridge gaps. This especially includes circumstances like the upcoming election. As someone who is quite accessible to opposing communities because my identity to them is family first and liberal second, I have capacity to engage with conversations that could create undue emotional labor for marginalized populations. In social justice, I often witness an unclear path for sinful, uncaring people. When people speak out against movements such as that to Free Palestine or Black Lives Matter in 2020, they are shunned from the space with good reason. I hear frustrations that people are sinful for opposing a movement, but then when those same people ask questions in good faith, they are criticized for their ignorance. This is also a valid response, especially when the good faith effort includes requests for extensive emotional labor from marginalized populations. Then, if someone overcomes their ignorance on their own, and they are often excluded from a movement due to their past identities and the lack of trust that was caused therefore. This is also understandable, as there's no clear metric for change or accountability. There are no benchmarks, and trust was previously broken. However, in the context of God's love, these circumstances provide opportunity to braid these seemingly conflicting calls together, especially for non-marginalized individuals like myself who have bandwidth to contribute. If we do not create gracious spaces which believe that people can change, there will be no spaces in which we can sharpen people as iron. We must center social justice, which has an end goal of social change, not social punishment, in order to weave God's values together. However, sometimes in having grace for sinners, we create spaces that feel unsafe for those most closely affected by an issue at hand. We also can sometimes have grace to a point that it is useless, because it incites neutrality rather than change. This is where the consent piece comes in. It is important to hold grace and put energy into sharpening those who want to be sharpened. It is also important to get consent from affected populations and honor truth, acknowledging when so-called calling in of sinners will result in perpetuated harm. This listening is especially important in circumstances where those with power are not the group most affected by the sins in question. When it comes to wishing people would want to change, that's where the patience piece comes in. Once people are consenting to radical love as part of social justice with eyes toward change rather than punishment, there is room to call out sins and hold accountability while still centering love. It is not that forgiveness is the only forum for God to love us, as was implied at summer camp when I was 11, nor that we can the only way that we can demonstrate God's love, but rather that forgiveness is one marker in the murky waters of measuring change. While I still grapple with what these multiplicities hold, I find some peace in considering that perhaps love does not cover sins in the sense that it nullifies them, but in the sense that love creates groundwork and gives us tools through which the sins can be called out and sharpened into justice. It is said in 1 Corinthians that love rejoices in truth. I want there to be one truth. I want there to be a guidebook which tells me when to have grace and when to walk away. I want there to be flashing lights and road signs telling me when I am showing love in the face of sin and when my allowance of love to cover sins simply furthers the sinful acts themselves. Moreover, I see the seemingly contradictory ways that Jesus loves, and I seek peace with the notion that perhaps these examples are not in conflict, but rather show the infinity of ways that God and Jesus can love. I grapple with what it means to hold these truths together, and I invite you to grapple with me. Growing up Quaker, we sometimes didn't have formal sermons. Instead, a common Quaker practice is to invoke worship around a query. Queries are a question to guide prayer and offer cause for reflection. Queries are prompts by which a congregation can not only engage with their own journey, but offer what words they understand God is trying to communicate to the broader community through an individual. So instead of a thesis, I want to offer you a query as we go into our reflection hymn and period of open worship, not in lieu of our traditional practice in this congregation, but as something to opt into and engage with if you wish. I offer and ask you this: what does it mean to live in the multiplicities of love? What does it look like to live out love as patience, love as kindness, and love as iron?